come in late, but I got you anyhow. I got eyes everywhere in here. You were picked up on 9 security cameras in the parking lot, 2 CIA agents on the roof, and then John Hill got you and got your name back there. But thank you for being here today. We're good to have you. I don't ever want to forget anybody because everybody's important. Well, next week we're going to have a week that to me is more than I could ever hope for. You know, I know officially we started our church 4 years ago, but in my own mind, and knowing what I know about people, churches, circumstances, and how you got to build something like that, I really look like we really just became a church in the last year and a half. But next Sunday is an exciting time. I've been looking forward to this because of just watching how God and what He has done in all of your lives. Some of us have been here since day one. Others of you have come in throughout that process of the last 4 years. But everybody, almost without exception, has really been a vital part of this church. And God has been so good to us in that element. And I told you many, many times, we didn't even have a sign out there for about a year and a half ago. And I told when we started this church, I wanted to make sure that if it ever went anywhere, it wasn't because of man being able to manipulate the circumstances. We didn't have a website where you could get on and find where to come. We didn't have a sign. We weren't in the phone book. I took very much pride in the right sense of looking out every Sunday and saying to myself, if you got here, God got you here. And I just wanted God to give us the people that He wanted us to have. And my goodness, He over my expectations. And they still come in. And we thank God for what the Lord has given us and for the people that want in these last days to build a New Testament local church that's based solely on the Word of God and the Bible without all the politics and everything else that goes on. And you know that every year, this month of June, before we have our anniversary Sunday, we always take and look back of where we've come from, a time of reflection. I take some of the sermons that I preached over the last 3 years. We just finished a series, the first series that we did, when we've started our church, talking about the 9 gates in the book of Nehemiah and how those 9 gates are a picture of the 9 ministries that you need to have in your church. And we went through all of that. And you should better now understand the concept behind building a church. But you know, in reality, a church is only as strong as the people. That's why I'm not in a hurry to build a church building. I don't really care if we ever have one or if we don't. I'm not interested in being prestigious or being like everybody else down the street or everybody else that think that that's a necessity. I learned a long time ago the real church has nothing to do with a building. The real church are the people that's in it. If you're saved this morning, you are the church of Jesus Christ. And if pastors put as much time and effort and money into their people as they do the building, we'd win this world to Christ. And to me, it's a situation where I never want to forget that where the church really is. And it's never in a building. But I also understand that a church is only as good, it's only as strong, and it's only as spiritual as the people that are in it. So today what I want to do is I want to take a couple of messages that I preached 3 or 4 years ago, and I want to kind of blend them together that we can remember and reflect on some great principles that I think that will help you today. It's a very practical message. We're not going to talk about the great things of the Antichrist or the end times. We're not even going to talk about how to build a church. There won't be a lot of parallels between the Old Testament types and the New Testament principles and showing you how you put them together. It's simply going to be a message on some very clear, fundamental concepts that will help you. And, you know, the Bible is very clear that when a man or a woman gets saved, they begin a new life. And the Bible says they become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away, all things become new. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, a great powerful verse, says the moment you got saved, that God begins a good work in you, and performs it under the day of Jesus Christ. That'd be the rapture. So we know that when you got saved, a spiritual process should have begun in your life. And it's a spiritual process of spiritual growth. Now this message is basically about me. This is not original material in any stretch of the imagination. Most of my material is not original. I'm just a product of the biblical format that I told you about a number of weeks ago, that God has an unbroken chain of men who love the Bible, love the Word of God, and then they commit the great principles to other faithful men, and the chain just goes on down through history. What I'm giving you this morning, somebody gave me. I love to say that I'm smart enough and dynamic enough to be able to get in and put all this material together, but I'd be lying to you if I told that. I'm just giving you today what somebody gave me. And you're going to find that I went to a camp when I was still in Ohio, and I had just gotten saved. It was some 30-some years ago. And I was working at the Christian camp, and I know I had just gotten right with God, and I was trying to get my own life put together, and the people that were in charge of the camp and the man who became my mentor and helped me put the Bible together and the ministry together, he had the insight to see that I was somebody that had all the right things. I just needed to get him in the right place. So he invited me out, and he said, help me with this. Do this. Do that. I'm going to have you do this and have you do that. It was the greatest thing I ever had. Of course, every night from Monday to Friday, we had preaching. And I'll never forget, that week was a life-changing week for me. It was something that I needed just as I was a young man that had just gotten saved, was contemplating what God wanted me to do to my life, certainly didn't know anything about the Bible, certainly hadn't figured out where I'm going in life. But I knew that God had begun a new work in me. And I knew that through that work, God was going to do something. And I'll never forget, the first night of the camp, the man talked about the fact that when you get saved, there's 7 spiritual stages of growth that you go through. I had never heard that. I just thought that you got saved, and after you get up off your knees from being saved, you knew everything there was to know about the Bible. That's how naive I was. I thought that when you got saved, you know, you just walked around for a while, and God had a big old clipboard up in heaven, and your name was on it someplace down the line, and when he finally got to it, while you slept at night, he backed the big old dump truck of spiritual knowledge and dumped it in your head, and when you were in your bed, and I woke up the next morning, and I thought that's how you got it. You know, that's not true. He began to show me that there's a process. And a process that has to begin the moment you get saved that you have to go through. And I'll never forget, he talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, where it mentions Christians as babies, brand new Christians who just get saved. And we all know that babies need special care. They can't be left by themselves. Then he talked about 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where he makes a reference to my little children. Then he talks about Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, where he talks about children. And there's your adolescence of Christianity. There's somebody that's not a baby anymore, but they're, you know, 3 or 4, 5, 6, 7 years old. Still need some guidance. Obviously aren't going to make their big decisions of life at that point. Need a lot of help. But they're beginning to grow. And then he talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, young men. The key of young men is their strength. And young men have the ability to run all day, run all night, and eat out of house and home and be able to do all the great things. But young men sometimes aren't too smart. They don't have a lot of discernment. They haven't matured to the place yet, and unfortunately some of them never do, but they haven't matured to the place where they really have a handle on life. They don't think about saving money. And young ladies do this too, by the way. They don't think about saving money. They don't think about their future. All they basically see is where they're at. And it's a tedious time for them. Then he talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, he talks about fathers. Now, fathers in your spiritual growth is much like the same of fathers in your physical when you become a father. When you become a father physically, you now have to realize that you have to accept tremendous responsibility. You can't any longer just go do what you want to do whenever you want to do it. You now have children. You now you have to maybe work longer to cover this. You got doctor bills. You got this. You got everything in the world. And now you have to have, it takes tremendous commitment and responsibility. And that's also true in the spiritual realm. I've watched men grow up, women grow up to the place in this church that you have actually, you can almost check you off as you went through these spiritual. I remember some of you, when you came in, you didn't know anything. And you've grown through the process, and now next Sunday, many of you are going to enter into that stage, which I would classify as fathers. You're now going to have to take responsibility for this church and its ministries and the people in it. You're no longer just going to be able to be footloose and fancy free and do whatever you want. You can't no longer just show up when you want to. You can't any longer just do whatever you want to do in any given situation. From this point on, you now are going to have to be, you're going to be charged with the responsibility of men and women's lives and their problems, and many times the outcome is their spiritual destiny. Then it talks about elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, and then Philemon chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about the aged. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean just old folks. It means men and women who have grown through the spiritual process now, who they really become valuable to this church. When you talk to them about an issue in their life, they don't give you their personal opinion. They don't give you what they think you want to hear. They're men and women who have grown through the spiritual process, and now everything that they do or anything that they give you is going to go back to the Word of God, because that's where they really live their lives. They have understood how to use the principles. And you know, every one of you is, if you're saved, you're in one of these seven growth patterns. You may not recognize it, you may not know it, but you are. And you know what? In the first three, in the babies and the little children and the children, if you're going to lose somebody, if somebody is going to quit growing, somebody is going to give up, if somebody is going to have a problem, or somebody is going to go back to the world, or somebody is going to have some nagging sin in their life or problem in their life or person in their life that they just won't give up, and you don't see them anymore, and they just quit coming, I have never seen it once the person has gotten to the father stage. Once a person gets to the father stage, it changes. By that time, you ought to be pretty much done with the things of this world and know the things that got you in trouble. But if you're going to lose anybody in any church, and I tell you this for some of you boys down the line who pastor or may run a ministry, if you're going to lose anybody in a church, you're going to lose them in that first three, the babies, the little children, or the children, because they don't have a good foundation. And there are some children in a physical sense that and we're going to study this when we get into child training and all the aspects of it, so you can deal with it with your own kids and people you work with. But you know that you never look at two kids the same way. Some kids in the same family will grow up and they'll just be as docile and nice and everything you could want. The other one is like the kin of the Antichrist someplace, you know. And I many times people have said, well, now how can that be? It's that way because no two people are alike. And just as you don't, and this is a danger parents do, just as you don't deal with your children the same way because they're two different individuals, you don't deal with people the same way. You're going to find that some people have more problems than others. They have more emotional baggage than others. You're going to find some that have some relationships that others don't have. Everybody is unique. But the answer in all these cases is the same. It's getting the Word of God into their lives. The mark of a strong, mature Christian is someone who understands how to have knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Those are the three big sticks back in the book of Proverbs and the book of Song of Solomon and the book of Psalms. You know, we look at a guy and we hear a guy preach, and we think because he preaches a great message, you can get on the radio, you can get on television, you can go to churches, and you'll hear somebody get up and preach a great sermon. He'll cross all the T's and he'll dot all the I's. And you will be misled by that, because you think that great preaching is the criteria of a mature Christian. Hey, you can go take a course on public speaking and dynamics and be a good preacher. Good preaching or being a good preacher doesn't make you, is not the mark of a strong, mature Christian. And I'll tell you something else. It isn't how well you know the Bible. I've known people for years that have known the Bible, but they're not very strong Christians. Bible, and to a certain degree, can be academics. You can spend all of your life learning facts, figures, and all the things that you need to learn, and stand up in Bible study or stand up when you talk to somebody, and you can lay the whole thing out. But that's not the mark of a strong Christian either. The mark of a mature spiritual Christian that is in the process of growth. The real measure of a Christian is how they apply what they know in the everyday circumstances of life. That's the key. It isn't about how good you articulate when you speak. It isn't about how good you know all the places and things in the Bible. It's about in any given situation, when push comes to shove, with your children or your family or dealing in areas in relationship to church or people at work, how well you relate the principles of the Word of God to what the situation is. I've seen parents, I've seen individuals that were going to enter on a course of action, and before they ever got the door open where they were going, it was doomed to fail. Because if it's not built on the principles and you don't understand how to use the Bible in what you're doing, it ain't going to work. There have been people that asked me in time in the past, why don't you get involved in that? Why don't you help that? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? And my answer is simple. You know what? I've already been there. I know that does not work, and I know it's going to fail. Maybe you didn't learn the lesson from the last time, but I did. I am susceptible to making every mistake everybody makes in here. I am not sin-free. I am not mistake-free. I never claim to be the smartest man in the world, but I do claim to be the smartest one in the slow class. And with that little claim to fame, I will tell you this. I very hardly ever make the same mistake twice. Everybody can make a mistake. For me to get up here and get on you for making a mistake, now obviously some mistakes have worse consequences than others, but the bottom line is, everybody makes a mistake. Nobody is mistake-free. The question is, do you learn from your mistakes so you don't make them again? You know what the problem is and messes people up most times in this spiritual process? That all their life is like a big circle. It's like what my dog loves to do when there's nothing else to do, chase his tail around in a circle. And he'll do that, and then he'll stop and rest, and it'll do it some more. What are the chances of him catching his tail? Nil. He's too short to be able to do that. He needs an extension that is more elastic so he can get all the way around. He can't. But you know what? He thinks he can. So what he does is what many of God's people do. They simply go around in a circle all of their life. And they never do anything or go anywhere or become anything for God. That first night of that camp, he preached that message. And I said to myself, you know, I thought hard on growing for God. And I said to myself, and it's almost like every night God was answering where I was going after that sermon. I'll never forget, I walked out to the lake that night and the sermon really moved me. And I said, I really want to be everything that God wants me to be. I mean, back then, just like today, I only care about one thing. I only care about one thing only. When I get to the judgment seat of Christ, all I want to hear, I don't care about the rewards, I don't care about the crowns, I don't care about any of that. I just want to hear out of my Savior's mouth, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's all I want. I want to know that I did what he wanted me to do. And I struggled that night. And I'll never forget, I walked out on the dock and the moon was up, shining on the water. And I was thinking about it. And I said, God, I said, I want to do this. And I really want to become what you want me to be, but I'm all new to this. You got to give me some kind of yardstick. Some kind of yardstick. You got to show me how to use the Bible. I mean, I look at the Bible and it's a jumble thing. You have to break it down for me in some basic thing so from a practical standpoint, I can understand how to do this. And the next night, that was Monday night, Tuesday night, he began to preach a sermon on what the Bible really is to me. And he started in with the text in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where it says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings," and he says, "as newborn babes, comma, desire the sincere milk of the world that you may grow thereby." And he said, now I want to tell you tonight, last night I told you that there are 7 stages of spiritual growth. And you're all in one of those stages. And those stages are not exact. It isn't like on my 14th birthday, I stepped to the next stage. They're gradual in your life. But he said, tonight I want to talk to you about the Bible and how it relates to your spiritual growth. And I said, woo, that's right where I'm at. That was the question I asked God last night. And that night, he laid out one of the greatest things for me that I have never forgotten. And this was 30-some years ago, and to this day, these things are as fresh with me as like it happened last night. He said, do you know the Bible is your survival kit? He said, do you know that God could, when you got saved, he could have taken you out of here right now, but he left you here. And he left you here to do a job. Part of that job depends on your spiritual growth. But he gave you a Christian survival kit. And that Christian survival kit is your Bible. He says you have to grow. You start with milk and you wind up with meat. Milk in the Bible will be the very basics of the Word of God. Meat in the Bible will always be the great doctrines of the Bible. Then I remember he pulled out of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, another great passage, where he said that the writer of Hebrews had the same problem that we have today. And he wrote, "For what time you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And he said there, the writer of Hebrews is saying that in any given church, there ought to be people who should be farther along than they are. There are people that have been saved for 10, 15, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and they still struggle with the very first principles of the oracles of God. Eternal security, salvation, all this thing that we struggle with. He said, as long as you're a baby, you're just going to exist with the milk of the Word of God. He says, strong meat, that's Bible doctrine. That's being able to know where you're at in the Bible, how to use the Bible. Strong meat belongeth to them who are full of wisdom. By reason of use, have exercised their senses. And that's what the Bible does. It exercises. And then he went down through there and he said, do you know that your Bible is your complete diet? He says, your body is the temple. And you are to grow and you are to build that body. But you got to have a diet. You take a little baby, you start them out with meat, but sooner or later they're going to wind up at the Hereford House eating a steak. You don't see any 42-year-olds or 52-year-olds going in down there at Hereford House when they got the greatest steak, or Ruth Crisp, or one of those great steakhouse places, and just say, give me a bowl of mushed-up pablum and cereal. No, they eat meat. Why? They had the milk when they were a baby, now they're a man. We ought to be the same way with the Bible. When you open that Bible, that'll be a big sign that comes up and says, welcome to the Hereford House. Except you won't get some gay waiter trying to sell you a steak. And at night he went through the things that the Bible, my diet. He says the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 is likened to milk. In Hebrews chapter 5 verse 12 is likened to meat. In Psalms 119 verse 103 is likened to honey. In Proverbs chapter 7 verse 2 is likened to apples. In John chapter 4 is likened to water. In Luke chapter 4 is likened to bread. And in Psalms chapter 78, verse 24, it's likened to vegetables. He says the Bible is your complete diet of everything that you need. It'll give you your starch. It'll give you your carbohydrates. It'll give you your sugar. It'll give you your protein. It gives you, for your spiritual growth, everything that you need. The complete balanced diet for every child of God to build his strong body 12 ways. The real wonder bread of the world, so to speak. If that wasn't enough, he said, then the Bible is likened to a hammer. Then he says it's likened to nails. Then he says it's likened to rocks. Then he says it's likened to a sword. He said if you've got milk, meat, honey, apples, water, bread, vegetables, and a hammer, and nails, and rocks, and a sword, you can survive anywhere. The Word of God is your diet. The hammer is what you build with. The nails is what you fasten it with. The sword is what you protect yourself with. And you've got the rocks to build for a foundation. I went away that night and I thought to myself, wow, I got the second answer. I know now that the way I'm going to grow spiritually is to get in that book. Same dock, same place, next night. And I said, Lord, now, I said, but you know what for me? I need to have a yardstick. How in the world, with all that I've got, all this new stuff, how in the world do I really begin to understand that I can see how I grow? And I remember this. I remember in my home, when I was growing up, we had a cellar kind of like this in the kitchen that went down the stairs. It was only a single door. And right over here on this door frame right here, my dad, as I was growing up, he had stood me up every 2 years and put a notch on that little framework. And as I grew up from 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 16 to 18, and I used to be a lot taller than I am before I got sick, and all the way up that door. In fact, if you would go back to that house today goodness, years later, you would find, I'm sure, because they haven't done much to the house, those same notches. And I'm sure somebody is looking at those every day saying, I'd like to smack the kid that messed up my little door framing there. And I could go there, and I'll never forget the day, the last notch my dad put on that door was the day I went for the Army. And I know the notch only went about 5'10", but I felt like I was 7'5". And I walked off there, got in that bus. My dad put me on a bus, took me to Cleveland, took me to Fort Campbell, Kentucky, and the rest of it's history. And I'll tell you, but I can look back, and I remember looking back and seeing all those notches representing my physical growth. And I remember that night I said, God, you've got to give me something that I can measure my growth with. And you might know, that was on Tuesday night. Wednesday night, God had that whole week set up for me. Wednesday night, he preached a message, and I preached it to you before, and this is kind of like a blending of all these messages, but that night, he preached on the six spiritual marks of growth in every Christian's life. And I remember what he said, because I've said it to you almost verbatim. He said, you know what? You need to be able to check your growth. You know, we all have one problem, and we all have this problem. It is the fact that we have freeze frame when it comes to what we look like. I'll see people I haven't seen for a while, and when I see them, I'm kind of shocked. You know why? Because in my freeze-frame brain, or freeze-fried brain, whatever you want to say, in my freeze-frame brain, I remember them the way they were the last time I saw them. I remember their kids when they're little. Now, it's, hi, how are you, see? Because we all have the same problem. We think, I look at my picture, I look at myself in the mirror every morning. It's a tough job, but somebody's got to do it. I go to my mother's in Ohio, I walk in there, and I look up there, and I see two pictures, one of a girl, one of a guy. I say to myself, who in the world is that? It was my senior picture. She still got them on the wall. Hasn't got a rat in the house. Of course, my sister's picture's there with her. I'm shocked. I look at myself, and I say, wow, is that me? I didn't know my nose was that big. I had hair back then. I say it for you. I had hair back then. And we get this thing in our mind, and it's true. The hardest thing to see in growth is a Christian's life. It's tough because you're in the middle of it, and you don't see it. You don't see what happened. Now, I see it. I've had people that I watched you, and you'll grow, and you'll say to me when you come over sometime we talk, you'll say, man, you know what? I just don't feel like I'm getting anywhere. And I'll say, what? getting anywhere, well, you've done it better than anybody I ever saw in my life. In 6 months, you got more than most people get in 3 years. But they don't see that. See? And then there's some people that when they come up, you know, I'm looking behind them, and they're saying, "What are you looking at?" I'm saying, "What are you looking at? I'm looking for the ball and chain that's holding you up. You ought to be farther than you are." See? So that night he gave me 6 marks of spiritual growth. 30-some years ago, and I used this probably 2 or 3 times a year in my own life. Now, I'll show you the point. I gave you this sometime a while back. Maybe you all weren't here, but some of you were. And I just wonder this morning if you did anything with that message. I wonder back then when I gave it, if you have it in your Bible as a chart or on a card someplace, that you check it regularly to see where you're at. They're simple things. And they're basic things that you put into your Bible somewhere and you ask yourself on a regular basis. And they're not theological. They're practical things that just as the notches on the door show me my growth, by asking yourself these questions and being honest with your answers, it shows you if you're getting anything or not. Because coming to church every week, though I'm glad you're here, doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean you're growing, just means you're here. You can preach the greatest message in the world. Doesn't mean anything. If you can't apply the Word of God into your life and you're not growing through that process. Well, the first one is simple. And the first question I always ask myself, and I ask myself this probably twice a year. The first question I always ask myself, do I love God and the things of God more today than the day I got saved? Now that's pretty simplistic in its question form, but it's profound in its as it impacts my life. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10, and down through like 10, down through 12, 14, 15, talks about the judgment seat of Christ. And it talks about the foundation that I laid the day I got saved. And it says down there, no other foundation can a man lay which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. In other words, the day you and I got saved, the foundation in our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that the rest of our lives, we are built upon that foundation, three things that are good. There's three things good, three things bad. The three things that are good are gold, silver, precious stones. Now, when you read that, I know that you just think gold, silver, precious stones, those are really nice, but what do they mean? Well, let me tell you what they mean. Gold in the Bible represents the deity of Christ. Gold in your Bible will always represent God Himself and Christ Himself. In the Old Testament, that's why all the furniture, the tabernacle, and all the things were made out of wood like this. But they were overlaid with gold. You know why? Because the wood pictured Christ's humanity. He was a human man. But the gold pictured His deity. And gold in the Bible will always represent Christ. And His deity is God. So the first thing you need to build on your foundation the moment you get saved is gold. You know what that means? Learn about God. Learn who He is. Learn and understand all about Him. Learn about Him. Learn about it. Most people really don't understand God, and they've been saved for years. Years ago, I marked in my Bible, in the last year, I had to go back and scratch that note or really put another note under it. It's in Acts chapter 17, verse 22 and 23. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion." Now keep in mind, these guys are having devotions. "I found an altar." They got an altar with this inscription: "To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you." They walked by there, and there was a bunch of people out there worshiping at an altar, doing devotions, and across their altar was "To the great unknown God." That used, in my mind, be for pagans. In the last 20, 30 years, it's become a great verse for most Christians. I have never met a group of people who had taken salvation from God, but in actuality today know nothing about God. If I was to ask you, and I'd give you 4 or 5 years just without even asking you. It takes you that long maybe sometime to figure it out. It probably shouldn't, but you know what? err on the side of whatever. And I'll give you 5 years. But you would save 10 years, 20 years. If I called on you right now, could you unequivocally stand up and give me 5 concepts of God? Not by opening up your Bible, just lay it all out. You know, George Bush is our president. And you may like him or you not like him. You know what? This is not a political deal. I don't care one way or the other. That's not my point. Some people hate him. Some people love him. Some people just love to hate him. That's not my deal. But I do know this. He's our president. And as our president, he's a household name, good or bad. We all know when you say George Bush, you don't say, now I wonder who that was. You know who he is because you know his name. You see him on television. You hear him give speeches. You hear him give State of the Union addresses. But you know what? You know who he is, and you recognize him when you see him. But you ever stop and think you really don't know anything about him? What's his favorite color? The only thing I know that he's had a picture wearing clogs last week, and he had black socks on with him. Now, come on, George. Who wears black socks with clogs? Who wears clogs? I don't know what he likes for breakfast. I don't know his favorite TV show. I don't know what he likes to do on his day off. I don't know what his favorite movie is. I really know nothing about the man. Yet he's my president. And I listen to him. And I respect his office. But in actuality, I don't know anything about him. And you know what? That's the way most of us are with God. We know who he is. We respect his office. But we really don't know anything about him. We don't know what he likes. We don't know what he doesn't like. We don't know when he's coming. We don't know when he has already came. We don't know anything about him in any details. We just know, as George Bush, he's God. He's president. He's a Republican. God is holy. He's up in heaven. He's in the White House. No similarity between the two, by the way. But we don't know any details about either one of them. Forget George Bush. God's the one you need to know the details about. Amen. And you know how you do that? Because when you get saved, you lay that foundation, the first thing you build on it is gold. Then silver. Silver in your Bible is always redemption. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. You find that in the book of Exodus that they redeem the animals or the whatever by shekels of silver. Silver in your Bible is redemption. Not only do God's people not know who he is, they don't know what he did for. And you can't tell me that you, and again, I'm giving you 5 years now. You can't tell me you understand what he did for you and who he is and live your life the way you do. I mean, sell that Brooklyn Bridge to somebody else. I just don't buy that. Now he says on that foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones. Precious stones in the Bible are pictures of people. Malachi chapter 3. And you're going to find a great process here. When you get saved, the first thing you need to do is find out who God is. The second thing you need to do is find out what he did for you. Somebody says, well, I want to be a witness for God. Okay, the formula is simple. Find out who he is, gold. Find out what he did, silver. And you'll have to tell everybody about it, precious stones. That's how it works. That's how it works. We got the unknown God today who infiltrates everything in our churches. The second thing I ask myself every year, and the second thing he said that night, was, do you believe and trust the promises of God more now than the day you got saved? You know what? I give you 3 or 4 or 5 years. But in actuality, if you're saved 6 months, you ought to start having some principles in your life. You know what it's like? It's like this. If you were a lawyer or a doctor, and somebody come into you and they had a case or they had a medical problem, and you're a doctor and you're a lawyer, but hey, just like a pastor, you can't keep up on everything all the time. Here's what you would do. If you're a lawyer, you go down to the law office. If you're a doctor, you go to the medical library. And you got a case here, and you would walk down here as a lawyer, and you'd pull out this book on case law, this book on case law, this book on case law, this book on case law. I need this. This is the statutes for this. This is the statutes for that. I need this. And you might come back to your desk with 20 books. And then you're going to sit down and you're going to take what each one of those books represent, and you're going to formulate from what is written in those books a solution to your client's case. All right? The Bible's just like that. You got a problem in your life? You got 66 books in your biblical law library. You got the particular problem? You pull out this principle for this problem, this principle for this problem, this principle lines up, this principle lines up, this principle lines up, I need this principle, and you sit down with your given problem, 9 or 10 biblical principles that tell you how to solve this problem for your client, which is you. Only except for a Christian, for a lawyer and a doctor, they can go to a library. Your library needs to be in here and in here. In any given situation, you ought to be able to bring up the principles right out of your mind, out of the Word of God in time, that give you in any circumstances, any situation. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Proverbs is the great book on the issues of life. Could you stand up and give me 5 principles, precepts, out of the book of Proverbs, verbatim? Song of Solomon is about your love and your intimacy with Christ. Could you stand up and give me 5 principles? Ecclesiastes is the worldly wisdom that won't work. Could you stand up and give me 5 out of there? I mean, Psalms is the whole key to the Bible, the heartbeat of God. Could you stand up and give me 5 out of there? Job is the great book that deals with understanding the suffering. Could you stand up and give me 5? Those are all things that we're all going to have to face. And when you start working with people, you're going to have to deal with them. You better build your law library in your heart now that you can call on those principles. In your Bible, you're going to find 7 legal terms. You're going to find laws, statutes, commandments, judgments, testimonies, ordinances, precepts. In the book of Psalms, they're throughout the book of Psalms. They're all through Psalm 119. Each one of them means something different. If you're going to be an effective lawyer, you need to understand all of the ins and outs, or a doctor of all the ins and outs. And if you're going to be an effective Christian, you got to understand the ins and outs. You got to know what a statute is, what an ordinance is, what a commandment is. You got to know those things, because that's how you bring them up. When you go to court, they'll say, well, judge, there's a statute on this. When you deal with a problem in your life or somebody else's life, there's a statute on that. There's a commandment. There's a decree on that. Now, when you come through there, you're going to find precepts. Precepts are principles. You know what a principle is defined in the Bible? A principle and a precept is a direction giving us a rule of action. A direction giving us a rule of action. In other words, when I got this problem, this principle tells me how to deal with it. Do you know them now better than when you got saved? Do you? I'll tell you the third thing he laid out. Can you take abuse and ridicule better now than when you got saved? Now, it's no secret to anybody that if you're going to stand for God, you're going to pay a price for it. And I say that, and at the same time, I say that in many cases, the price that we pay is because of our own stupidity. But I'm going to say, if you ever take a stand for God and take a stand for the book, you will pay a price for it, not only from the world, but from God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, he made it very clear when he was writing to the church at Corinth that we are fools for Christ's sake. The church at Corinth was a church that had all kinds of, much like the church today, had all kinds of worldly wisdom. Very little of God's wisdom. He says in verse 8, he says, you guys are rich and you're living and reigning like kings. See, they had it all physically. They had nothing spiritually. But you need to learn in time how to deal with abuse and ridicule after you get saved, because the closer, the more you get into this thing, the more it's going to come. One of the greatest things the devil likes to do is intimidate us with fear. When I talked a couple of weeks ago about scanning the crowd for any minute ability for leadership, when I look at people, and I look at them in the form of character traits of what it really takes. I look for 3 things, basically, after they're saved. And these three things, when they mold these together, they really show you the importance of being able to take criticism biblically. First thing I look for is a teachable spirit. Second thing I look for is a humble spirit. And the third thing I look for is a courageous spirit. Now you take those three things and you mold them together. You take a teachable spirit. There are some people just can't teach. They're unteachable. I've had them all my life. You go over it over and over. Some people in the Bible, I look at them in the Bible and I scratch my head. They'll come down through the Bible and they'll get the three most things in the Bible that didn't mean anything, and they'll miss 570 things that were jumping out at them. And the same, another guy on that night, and another guy will come in over here, and he'll come in, he's been saved 6 months, and he'll see stuff all over the place. And I say to myself, what is the difference? Well, the difference isn't God, it isn't the Holy Spirit. Both guys got the same thing. It's the ability of one to want to do it and want to learn it and finding out what's wrong with them and what they've got to change about them to really help them become everything that God wants them to be. Teachable spirit. Teachable spirit. And then a humble spirit. A humble spirit goes along with a teachable spirit. You got to know your limitations. You got to be able to say, you know what? I don't know that. I have very little use for anybody who pretends they know what they're doing when they don't. That is the most dangerous situation you can be in. Years ago, I got burnt many, many times by somebody saying, oh, yeah, I know how to do that. Oh, yeah, I do that. And then when they were on the spot and the money was up in the cash register, they didn't come through. And I'm not impressed by that. Many people don't know their own limitation. They don't know what they're not honest with themselves of what they can do and what they can't, and they won't let anybody help them with what they can't because they got this pride issue that if I show you I don't know this, you're going to look at me as weak. No, in time I'm going to look at you as stupid because you cannot hide that stuff. You can't pretend that stuff. Because when the rubber meets the road and you have to be on the line and you have to do it, you won't have the tools to get it done. So I look at teachable spirit, humble spirit, and then a courageous spirit. That simply means you stay with it no matter what. I've watched some of you lose your families. Some of you lose your friends. Some of you lose jobs. Some of you lose this. Some of you lose that. Because you wanted to take a stand for God and you were given an ultimatum and you didn't take the ultimatum. You had the courageous spirit to do what was right. You take those three things and blend them together and you have somebody who is able to learn the process and become what God wants them to learn. You know why that's so important? I'll tell you why. Because criticism is going to come and rebuke is going to come and you're going to pay a price for what you believe. Especially if it's the truth. And the greatest example of that in the Bible is Job. And if you don't have a good balance of humility, the first thing happens. When somebody attacks you, what is your first response? When somebody attacks you, when somebody says something about you, when somebody lashes out at you, what is your first response? Is your first response a defensive posture? Or is your first response, well, maybe I better look at what I said to see if that's any truth to that. See, that's the difference between a humble spirit and not me. And that kind of attitude is the attitude that Job had. And you know what happened with Job? The Bible says he was a righteous man, an upright man. He eschewed evil. That means he hated evil. And he wanted to do what God wanted him to do. He gave sacrifices long before sacrifices were called into play. He did everything. He's way ahead of the game than everybody else. And you know what? When he got attacked by the devil, he goes into a defensive posture. And he defends himself. And then three friends show up, Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. And they attack him, and he's so busy defending himself, you know what? The devil couldn't get him in sin, couldn't get him to take a drink, couldn't get him to smoke a cigarette, couldn't get him to do this, couldn't get him to do that. But what he did get him to do was defend himself so much, he became self-righteous. And that was his sin. Devil will find your water level wherever it's at. You can buy the strongest doors, the biggest locks. You can put bars on the windows. You can put a steel door up. He will get into your world. He will get into your world. The thing that will protect you is a teachable spirit, a humble spirit, and a courageous spirit. And brother, as you grow, you better learn to take abuse and ridicule better than when you first got saved. I always tell people as they grow in the ministry, especially when you start working with people. Rule number one, never take it personal. Never take it personal. You know what? There's going to be people who hate you because you stand for the book. There's going to be people that hate you because you stand for truth, stand for God. Just come with the territory. The ministry is not a place for fledglings. It isn't a place for junior G-men or junior birdmen. It's a place for men and women who have counted the cost, who have been in a process of spiritual growth and recognize no matter who says what or what happens, where you're at, and you never give up, even when you fail. Then the fourth thing that he said, do you love your enemies more now than when you got saved? Now, if I've learned anything in 40 years of being saved, I've learned two things. The first thing I've learned is it never pays to have enemies. It never does. And I'll tell you why that is. Whoever angers you controls you. Whoever angers you controls you. And in the Bible it says that nothing should control you more than the Word of God. Now, I understand anger is an emotion that God gave. Anger is not a bad thing. You're going to find a time when the Bible says that Jesus was angry when he chased them out of the temple. Anger is a God-given emotion. But anger out of control is a problem. Most people, if you use the biblical principles, remember the law library? When somebody that is your enemy or wants to be your enemy, when they do something to hurt you or they do something against you, our first response in anger is to react. When you have a bad day in the morning and your wife says something to you or your husband says something to you as the wife and it turns you the wrong way, I know what my first reaction is. It's to react. You know, you get out of bed on the wrong side of bed, you walk out into the kitchen, the living room, and your spouse says something to you, and because he hits you the wrong way, you lash out back. Yeah, well, you're ugly. How many times we've all done that, and the moment it left our mouth, we said, that was the dumbest thing I ever said. See, it's the ability to process your anger. You process your anger through the principles of the Word of God. Yeah, I am ugly, but you're stuck with me. Make the best of it. Process your anger. I'll tell you something. If I've learned any two things, I've learned it never pays to have enemies. There are people who look at me as their enemy. I do not have any enemies this morning. I can't afford them. Because I cannot afford anything that controls me more than the Word of God. Because unprocessed anger takes the next step to bitterness. And when bitterness sets in, it roots down deep. And then it controls you, and you'll never do anything for God. Can't afford it. Can't afford it. Can't afford it. Now, one of the reasons I can't afford it is because I found a great verse in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. And it really solved the problem for me. And this goes along with taking abuse and ridicule, really. It says this in Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. Did you get that? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I don't care if it's lies. I don't care if it's rumors. I don't care if what it is. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. You know what that verse says? That verse says, you don't have to worry about them taking care of you. You have to take care of yourself, because I'll take care of you. If you're wrong, I'll deal with it. You don't have to worry about somebody else out there. Then Psalms 119, verse 97, 98. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies. Oh, and then the greatest postscripts in the Bible. For they are ever with you. There ain't going to be a time in your life if somebody doesn't hate you. There isn't a time in your life that somebody isn't going to say, she's my enemy. He's my enemy. And that's fine. Just make sure you're not the one pointing the finger saying it. And I'll tell you the second reason why I don't have any enemies. I learned this truth. In most cases in my life, when something bad happened to me, I usually got what I deserved. Very few times in my life have I been mistreated because I was perfect. I mean, it happens all the time in our home and our marriage. I'm never treated perfect because I'm not. But in life, I have to think real hard about whatever somebody said, did, whatever befalls us in life. Let's face it. Most cases, we deserve what we got. I mean, even if it's a worst case scenario where you didn't do anything, the Bible says all things work together for good to them who love God. I've seen situations where people wanted the demise of somebody. You know what God says? God says, you know what? Don't worry about that, Joseph. They meant it for your evil. I meant it for your good. In other words, there's no point to have any enemies. If you don't let those things control you and you let God control you, God is going to bring you out on the other side. But you know what? It's a process of your growth. It's a process of spiritual growth that you'll get to that point where you can actually see that those things are side vents. They're side lights. They're side shows. They're not the main event. But oh, how we like to make them the main event. And when we make them the main event, we lose what the real main event is, because all we think about, oh, what they said about me. Oh, what they did. Oh, what that person did. Oh, this or that. Hey, you know what? In eternity, 40 million years from now, do you really think it's going to matter? I don't think so. Then the fifth thing. Oh, he came right down the line that night. Gave me my measuring stick, my yardstick, my ruler. My ruler. Is heaven more real to you now than when you first got saved? Do you really understand what it means to be Christ-like or like Christ? I mean, have you ever stopped and considered, you know, I mean, could you stop and give me, you know, five things about you in heaven? And I'm not talking about, oh, yeah, we're going to go to heaven. It's going to be a great place. Oh, you know what? Most people's idea of heavens is something kin to what they got in St. Louis or in all of these states now, something like Six Flags Over Paradise. You know, it's just a nice big amusement park. That's most people's concept of heaven. They don't know anything about it. And most Baptist preachers don't. When you ask them about heaven, they'll say, well, you don't need to worry about that right now. Well, yeah. You know why I need to worry about that right now? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day. You know what he said by that? He said, you get through the tough times today looking for what you're going to do tomorrow. And some preacher goes up and says, well, you don't need to worry about those deep things. No, let me translate that for you. You don't know what it means, so you want to pretend that you don't want them to know you don't know, so you say, don't worry about that. Hey, is anybody here going to sign up for a vacation that's going to cost you everything in your life and then not find out what it's going to be like when you get there? Anybody? I know how you women are. Oh, we're going down here. Get online. Look it out. Check the hotel room. They got a pool. They got a sauna. They got this. They got that. Let's look at the amusement park. What kind of restaurants do they got? Well, how goes it to the airport? You find out everything. When it comes to heaven, it's just, man, heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory. Heaven's not real to us anymore. I mean, heaven ought to be the joy of your soul. What do you sing about? You drive down the road and just sing about heaven? Do you know any songs about heaven? You're going there. I mean, do you know? I mean, when you fall in love with somebody, don't you like to listen to love songs? And you take this guy here who sings a song, and he's singing a song. He doesn't even know the person you're in love with. But well, you know what you do? I know what you do. You in your mind, he's singing that song, and you close your eyes, and it's about a nice moon night with a nice breeze coming off the ocean, and there's your lover and your friend, and you look, and you look at each other's eyes, and he kisses you on the mouth hard, you're raptured. Hey, come on! You ought to be driving down the street. Mm-hmm. Soon my mansion will be ready. I'll be going home. Never more to be discouraged. Never more to roam. And on that cloudless morning, when the dead in Christ shall rise, I will meet my Savior up there yonder in the sky. Oh, I almost killed that guy. Sorry! God made a way for me beyond the crystal sea. He's coming back someday. Whoa! Get pulled over by a cop. He says, I'll live forevermore. Get out of the car. Okay. Around that golden shore. Oh, wonderful. Happy day. God made a way. Get in the back of the car. God made a way for me. Don't you laugh at me. What's wrong with you? I'm telling you. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Heaven, the price that was paid for you to get there, the agony of this life in perspective of eternity with God. Oh, it's like the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. There's the problem. The things of this earth will grow strangely dim. See, we worry about our 401k, 2643s, and our retirement, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. We worry about this and worry about that. And down here, we want to check on our investments and we want to get all we get and, you know, get all you can all you get. And you want to amass your treasures down here. And, you know, you got the guys on the radio. Buy this, buy that. This is a great investment. Get silver coins, gold ingots, all this stuff. And we just, you know, everybody wants the best investment, the best investment. Let me tell you something. God down, man down here, he fights for gold. He kills for gold. He dies for gold. He dreams of gold. He thinks about Fort Knox. He thinks about all the money he can have. And when you get to heaven, you know what God does with gold? He paves the streets with it. Give me a break. But I do hope I get a job in the street department when I get up there. So he says this, and then he preached. Do you love God more? Or do you love the things of God and God more than the day you got saved? Do you believe the promises of God more than when you got saved? Can you take abuse and ridicule better now than when you got saved? Do you love your enemies more than when you got saved? Is heaven more real to you now than when you got saved? And then the last thing he asked is the thing that I've never forgotten all my life, and I never forgot any of these, but this one bore home on me even back then, some 30-some years ago. He asked this last question, is hell more real to you today than it was when you first got saved? You see, theologically, we think there's a hell, but in our everyday life, we don't. We really don't. We don't. The lack of compassion on God's people for souls is unparalleled. It's one of the most disturbing things to me I see in all the realm of Christianity. Preachers want to get them in so they can count them. They want them in so they can get their money, so they can build their Taj Mahals. They want to do all this. They got the program. And you know what? The average person in the average Baptist church who had a tough time in their problems in their life couldn't get in to see the pastor if their life depended on it. His forte is not dealing with people. His forte is building, raising money, running around the world, preaching, showing everybody what he knows about God. But I went back to my original thing. It isn't about what you know or what you preach. It's about what you do with your people. People hurt. People need somebody. Call the average church just like the average insurance company or the average bank or the average anything. You can't even get a live person anymore. You get somebody that says, well, if you know your party's extension, hey, lady, if I knew my party's extension, I wouldn't even be talking to you. I just dial the extension. I don't know what it is. And I've never figured out when it says, use your phone and go through the alphabet, what does that mean? I can't go through the alphabet. I hit A and I got somebody in Alaska. We can't get anybody more. We are the most impersonal. Want nothing to do with people. We want your money. We want you here. We want to count you. We want to take your money to the bank. But we just don't want anything to do with you. And when you need me, you know what? You come up to me and you're going to say, Pastor, my husband just shot himself in the leg and my kids got this and that and the dog just bit everybody in the neighborhood and I need some help. You know what he's going to say? He's going to say, well, brother so-and-so here, would you take care of this? Well, you're going to a place where you give your time, your money, your tithe, your offering, you give everything to God and you want to go there to serve God, and then when you need something back, you get subcontracted out. The only thing dumber than the pastors and the churches is the people that put up with it. And they do. About hundreds of thousands. I'm telling you. There's no compassion. It starts in the pulpit. It comes down through the people. Pastors don't care about their people. People aren't going to care about people. Compassion is not something you go to the library and get a book on. Oh, yeah, how to have compassion. Oh, that'll work. It doesn't work that way. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the fact when he talked about ministry. We're going to come through the whole book of 2 Corinthians sometime. He talks about the fact that the way you are a good minister is when you go through things and you suffer, you recognize that you go through those things and suffer so you can help somebody else when they go through their suffering. That's what the church is all about. It's about compassion. Compassion for those who are saved and have fallen, and compassion for those who are lost without Christ, without hope. You go to work around them every day. And you make absolutely no indentation in their life. You make absolutely no inroad to do anything, to change anything. They look at you and they think you're just like everybody else. A lady said to me one time, she said, you know what? I said, you need to be a witness for Christ. She says, well, you don't know my situation. Where I work, you can't even mention Christ. And I said, yeah, but you need to be a great witness for Christ. She said, you didn't hear what I said. They'll fire me at my job. You can't say anything about God there. I said, you need to be a great witness for Christ and sometimes even use words. You think your company policy, your boss, your supervisor is going to stop Almighty God from getting somebody to you that needs to get there? He can do whatever he wants to do. What he needs is someone that has the compassion. It isn't the fact that God can't. It's the fact that you don't care. Lost without hope. For an eternity in hell. I think the greatest cry at the great white throne judgment will come down on the ears of every saved man and woman, myself included. And oh, what a terrible place this is found in the book of Psalms 142. One of the most terrible psalms in all of the Bible. One when I read, it just disturbed me for the rest of the day. Psalms 142, verse 4. Looking ahead at that great time when men and women are going to stand before Almighty God and give an account and be cast into the lake of fire. And I know it'll be because of their own sin. I know what the theological side of it is. I know they had their own choice. I know all of that. In spite of that, Psalms 142, verse 4 says this, speaking about a man standing before Almighty God at that great white throne judgment. And he looks up and he says, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man cared for my soul. We got our things, the things that we do. We got our careers. We got our jobs. We got our families. We got everything we do. And around us, in a mixture all around us, are men and women who just need somebody to care for their soul. Spiritual growth. It's a process. The day you got saved, you started that journey. You've been saved what now? 2 years? 3 years? 5 years? 10 years? 15 years? 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. Where are you at on that journey? Do you do these things better now? Where are you at in the seven stages of spiritual growth? Where are you at? Where are your priorities? When you check yourself spiritually, how do you answer these questions in your life? You see, I told you at the beginning, this message was about me, wasn't about you. If it got on you, I'm glad it did, but it got on me more than it got on you. Because I was a young man and I wanted to serve God. I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. And I had questions just like some of you did. And God took me to a camp. And he sat up the whole week. Every night he answered the question that night and then gave me the next question the next night. And I walked out of here saying, okay, I got me a Christian survival kit right here. I can survive with it. I can cook with it. I can eat with it. I can build with it. I can protect myself with it. And it's got everything in it I need as a spiritual diet to build my body strong for God. And then he gave me the yardstick. Okay, a couple times a year. Bob, stop. How do you deal with that better now than you did? What do you know more about God now than you did? How do you handle circumstances? Oh, hey, Bob, I know you're not responsible for everything that comes into your life, but you are responsible how you handle it. How do you handle it? Do you handle it better now than you did then? Or is it the same old, same old? Is everything in life controlling you, or are you controlling everything in your life? That's the question. That's what a leader has to come through. To go from that infant stage to the elder and the aged, where there's somebody who just simply uses the Bible in the issues of life. I don't care if it's their family. I don't care if it's their people they're working with. I don't care if it's people they're ministering with. It's the same standards for everybody. And everybody just uses the principles out of the Word of God to dictate what you do in life. The mark of spiritual growth. I know in the next year, next week, I'm gonna talk about not only where we're going in the next year, but I want you to understand the concept of what we're doing or why we're doing it. I want to define for you biblically. I promise you, if you've been in a Baptist church most of your life, and many of you haven't, I promise you, you do not know the biblical definition of being a deacon. We're going to go back to the Bible. We're going to show you what a deacon is. We're going to show you how they get picked. We're going to show you how the process goes about. It's going to be something that you need to understand, that within a church, the offices that are available and how you get to those places. Because it ought to be the goal of every man and woman in this church, and someday to become the leader that God wants you to be, to enter into that process. And I don't care where you're at. We can start with today and get you going, or you can get in anywhere along the line. It doesn't matter. God takes you where you're at and begin to go from there. Now, if you've got family coming next week because you're going to be instituted as a deacon, make sure you get them signed up back there. Take care of all the other things you need to get signed up for, the 4th of July. Get all that done. Please don't leave this morning before you get those two things done, because I got to call and give them a count on the food. But let's bow our heads and pray. Next week we'll meet here right at 10:30.